Sorry, Trendy, yeah, you can take that away for me, thank you. Well done. When I was in Bible college, I met a guy who was friends with a professional footballer. And it was really cool to eventually meet him and talk about his approach to the game and everything. And he played for Eastern Suburbs, for the Roosters, and then for Manly Warringah. But it was interesting to talk to him about his approach. He got sort of a rookie of the year in his younger years, but he talked about how he changed his playing style and what he would do in his approach to the game. He said that he quickly realised that there were certain players that if you niggled them, if you got under their skin, if you, you know, just, you know, were really annoying to them, they would play worse. And some, if you did that, they'd play better. The secret was knowing which was which. There were some guys that were gentle giants, and if they stayed gentle, they wouldn't play really well, but if they got riled up, they would, so you had to know who was who. And he said there was a really funny occasion where they were packing down for a scrum, and in those days they actually contested scrums, and the ball went in the middle, and all that sort of stuff that we don't see these days, but it was in it like this, and there was a guy, we'll call him Don, who played football, and everyone knew Don was a gentle giant. Everyone just tried to be just very gentle with him. And in the middle of this scrum where they're really going for it, someone in the scrum yelled out, "Hey Don, how's your mum going? Say hi to her for me, won't you?" And the scrum collapsed in laughter because everyone knew Don was this sort of guy and everyone had to get on his gentle side rather than rile him up. Approach is everything. And as I said before, if you've been a parent of more than one child, you realise that what works on one child doesn't necessarily work on another one, even if they've come from the same set of parents. Your approach to the kids is different. Approach is everything. And that's what I want to say as we finish off this series on counterculture. And it's almost going to sound like I'm saying the very opposite of all we've been doing all the way through this series. So for the first couple of weeks, we looked at Joshua and Judges, and how the people of Israel had come out of a time where they were nomads and they just went from place to place, not settling very long. And as they were about to go into the new nation, Joshua was warning them, don't take on the values of this culture, don't take on their systems sometimes, because it won't be of God. And yet we saw over and over again there was this cycle for 300 years of them going okay and then forgetting God and then crying out to him and him delivering them. And it just the cycle continued. We looked at Daniel and his three friends that had come from the nation of Israel and how Nebuchadnezzar had tried to strip everything Jewish away from them. But Daniel had drawn a line in the sand and said, no more, I will go this far and no further. And he resolved not to defile himself with those things. And over and over in this series we've been saying, be countercultural, be different, don't be like the culture. But today I want to look at it from the total opposite angle. And that is, don't be like the culture, but engage with them. Don't be like the culture, but know what they're about. Have a particular approach in dealing with the culture that tries to address what the issues are for us today. See, as a church over the years, as a church, we're over 90 years old. I think 2021, we'll celebrate 100 years. And as a church has been established that long and the church universal been around 2,000 years, we've got very good in the church universal at speaking to our own. We have what's called biological growth. And that is, like we saw this morning, two new babies. That's tremendous. And many of us, our kids go to Sunday school and we teach them the Word of God, they have an acceptance of that, they come through and they join the church. Not in 100% of the cases, but we're very good at speaking to our own. But we realise that more and more the culture is not like that anymore. And more there's a distance between the church culture and the culture in the world. And that's why we still have to be countercultural. But we have to have a different approach in reaching those for whom the words the Bible says no longer means anything significant. So how do we do that? Again, I would say to you, approach is everything. the way you approach it will be significant. I believe this is an approach we should take in personal evangelism, in the way that we deal with each other, the way that we deal with people on our front line, as we've been talking about in the previous series. It's a way I've tried from time to time even to approach my preaching. So it'll be very important, I think, for us to learn these lessons of what's done to have a different approach to how we reach people on our front line. The approach we take will be determined by the goals that we set ourselves. So let's look at the Bible to see what goal, say, the Apostle Paul set himself. In 1 Corinthians 9, from the Message version, Paul says this: "Even though I am free from the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious and non-religious, meticulous moralists and loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it." And I love the way that it's put there in that version. And a more traditional version, the NIV, says this. He says, "To win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." So what did Paul have as his goal in life as it came to the message of the Word of God? To be right? To prove others were wrong? To show how superior he was intellectually in all sorts of ways? To win arguments? No, none of those. Paul's goal, if you like, to summarise what we've just read, is this. Paul's goal is to win some, to save some, by all possible means. To win, to save, by all means possible. And by my great study and knowledge of Greek, I want to say that by all means possible means by all means possible. Without reverting to sin, you know, maybe not being disruptive and being, deceitful, let's not do that. But by any means possible, I want to win people to Jesus and I want to save them. And he says, I'm actually prepared to be flexible in my approach depending on the people that I'm trying to reach. I'm prepared to change my approach to a religious person as to a non-religious person. Now, some people may say, well, isn't it enough to just get the Word of God out? That's all I need to do, and let the results fall where they may. Well, Paul doesn't say that. He says, I want to win them, and if I have to change my approach to the weak or to the religious, I'm not going to become like them. I'm not going to take on their culture, but I'm going to change my approach in order to win them. And why would he do that? He says there, for the sake of the gospel. Because I really want for the gospel to be heard and understood by people. What does he say in the Message version? My attempts to lead those I meet into a God-shaped life. What if we decided to do that? What if we said we will take a whatever-it-takes approach with the gospel. We will not just do it as we've always done it. Our goal is not just to get the word of God out and that will be enough. No, look, what if we set the goal to win some and save some by any means possible? What if we did that for a year together? What would the church look like? What if you committed in your personal evangelism on your front line to do that? Wouldn't that be amazing? So I want to look at two approaches that are often done. Two approaches that come actually within one chapter in the book of Acts as Paul shows what he's talking about. You know, if you want to know what someone actually is talking about, see what they do. And we assume Paul was one of the most consistent guys. What he said was what he did. So let's look how he practiced this from Acts 17. Firstly, from verse 1, we'll look at that briefly and then go into more depth in another one. It says this: when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, which is another word for culture, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, the Jewish church, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So notice what it says in verse 2, is it was his custom. So it was his culture. That was his default position. He would go to a Jewish group, and he was the Jew of Jews. He was the educated of educated. He was the rabbi of rabbis. Paul was it. And his custom was to go there, prove from the scriptures, dig into the Old Testament that we know it as, and just show without doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that the Jews were looking forward to. And it made him just an ideal person in order to win the Jews. But that wasn't his main calling. It was his custom to do that, but he wanted to get a hearing beyond the Jewish group. He wanted to get a hearing to Gentiles, people that didn't know one end of the Old Testament from another. And we see in the book of Acts, the majority is really about his journeys around the Mediterranean. And I want to look at it, his preaching, not in Thessalonica, where that was, but in Athens. If I can be self-indulgent just for 1 minute, just to let you know, Bonnie and I are heading off overseas in 2 weeks' time for Paris. We're catching up with Nate. Nate, our 18-year-old son, has been over there since May, and he's been a mousketeer in the parades. You see him up the back. He's been turning himself from a beast into a prince and dancing with the Princess Belle in front of the castle. He's been involved in parades in Disney as Prince Philip. He's been fighting dragons in the parade. He's been meeting with princesses and getting his photo taken with little kids and just generally having the greatest of times. So we're going to have Christmas over there this year. But one of the other places we're going to is Athens. I'm really looking forward to this because this is our opportunity to stand at the Areopagus where Paul was. Where 2,000 years later he preached this sermon that showed us all a different approach to how to get the gospel out and how to get it heard to people that can't just accept this is what the Bible says. So down in the bottom right-hand corner is Jerusalem. Just on the other side of Italy, where the boot of Italy and Sicily is, that's where Athens is. Rome's halfway there, and of course Paris is up on the top left-hand corner. So let's look at his sermon in Athens. So there was a bit of a kerfuffle when he's in Thessalonica, and he had to leave there, sailed up there, sailed into Athens. Verse 16. Well, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue, that's what he normally did, to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. So he went to the synagogue first, but then he went to the central square because that's where all the action was in Athens. I read that one of the sayings in Athens at the time was, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a human being. They had statues, they had monuments, they had shrines, they had idols everywhere. And it wasn't as if there was no people in Athens, they just had heaps of these things to their gods. And it says he was deeply troubled. Because remember, a couple of years before this, he had this encounter with Jesus. He had met Jesus, who had revealed himself in all his glory. And now he's seeing these idols that purport to be God. He said, you've got no idea, I've met the real one. And he was deeply troubled by what he saw. He was distressed, he was angry. Because these idols were robbing God of his glory. These people were missing out. How pathetic that someone thinks that God can be depicted like that. That's their reason and that's their purpose. And his burden for these people to become followers of Jesus. Because God gets the glory when someone submits their life to him. God is honoured when that happens. And remember, Paul's desire to preach wasn't out of just to be right. It wasn't out of a desire to prove himself right and them wrong, no. His desire was this. And I have a couple of areas I'd love to focus on in this idea of a different approach to getting the gospel out. The first one is this. Be focused on Christ. My apologies to the teachers there. I believe it is an acceptable way to spell focus, but if you don't like that, cross that out and just put one S. Be focused on Christ, not on the spelling. See, again, if his goal was just to preach, if his goal was just to prove him right, then it wouldn't matter. But he wanted to have Christ honoured. He wanted to have Christ given the place that he deserves. And so he didn't even just protect himself from these horrible people who were worshipping other gods. He wanted to see Jesus honoured. And secondly, let's be moved out of concern for people. Again, not to prove them right and us right and them wrong. Sometimes I think we get people's choices and their behaviour mixed up with who they are. And we're too quick to dismiss them because of some choices that they've made rather than to understand the fact that they have still the image of God within them, even if it is very much marred. And he could have been disgusted at the Athenians for having this way of life that just included so many gods in their worship. But there was a real genuine concern for them as a people. Because Paul knew some things deep down in his soul. And he wanted them to know that. There is a God who loves them, whether they love him or not. There is a God who cares for them, whether they care for him or not. And because he knew that God loved him like that and he loved them like that, and they were missing out on that if they didn't have that in their lives. So eventually this discussion that he had, not in the synagogue with the God-fearing people, but these other gods who worship the idols, this discussion about his new God that he could tell them about led Paul to be invited to this place called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. It became known as later. And still there, as I said, we're going to be there in a couple of weeks' time. So this is the sermon. This is the stuff that's so significant. I want you to notice all the stuff that we have as we go through. They took him to the high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching, they said. You're saying some rather strange things and we want to know what it's all about. And then Luke, who's a travelling companion, gives us a sort of an editorial here. He says, it should be explained, you know, just so you know, that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul fitted right in with that. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along and saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God who you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations through the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determines their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved it to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. Amen. Let's close in prayer. That's the end. That was the sermon. What do you notice? First thing I see there is the way that he praised them right at the beginning. Men of Athens, good on you for being so religious. Now hang on, this is this most trained, well-educated Jewish scholar, horrified by these idols. Why doesn't he start with the Ten Commandments? I think if it had been a lot of us, and a lot of people involved even in preaching today, they would have stuck it right in. Let's go for the idols commandment, hey? Thou shalt not make a graven image. You know, let's hit him with that first. Surely that's biblical. How did he resist not doing that? Well, again, if he was just to be right or to make a point, then he probably would have started with that, but he didn't. Paul wasn't there to write or to make a point. He was there to win some, to save some, to see that God can save them. So he started, well, let's look at that point. So as well as be focused on Christ, as well as be moved out of concern for people, the next thing I want to highlight is be on the lookout for common ground. In my commentaries and books on the Encyclopedia of Manners and Customs of the Bible, I see that in Athens it was really important for people, as they had these debates, to be able to find common ground with people. If you're having a debate with people, don't disagree with them right up front, even if you disagree with them. Look for common ground. And for Paul, it was the idols. Good on you for trying to include a God you might have missed. And rather than just assuring them all these gods don't exist, he's looking for common ground. And it was sort of that ancient Athenian way of playing it safe. You know, just in case we've got a God of the sky and a God of the mountains and a God of the soil, and just in case we've forgotten one, we'll have an unknown God, just in case we've missed one out. And Paul uses that as common ground, not negatively, to launch out from there to share. And I think sometimes we go for the negative first. We look at the disagreements we have, rather than finding common ground with people. The second thing I noticed what Paul did is this: be aware of the culture. Be aware of the culture. See, as I said, in this whole series, we've been looking at it from the other angle, and there's two opposite problems we have in the church when it comes to culture. One is the one that we've been looking at for this whole series. It's saying, you know, don't be like the people in the culture. Don't take on the values without even thinking. And so often we do that. Even if we were to take the goal to win some and save some, we are so like people. If people knew that we were trying to do that, they would say, well, why would I want to be like you? because you're just like me. You've got no Christian distinctives. You've got no victory in your life over those things. You're just as concerned for those things that I am. What difference has Jesus made in your life whatsoever? So that's a problem on one side. But the other side is the one I want to address this morning, and it's this, is that we're so different to the culture. We've got our own brand of Amish Christianity where we're so separate. Not in terms of values, but just interests and stuff. I've done this really well in the past. I can show how different I am. Hanging around the soccer mums and dads like I used to more in the day, and people would say, oh, did you see that, the footy show on Sunday morning? No, I was in church. Oh, okay. I'll just go and get a drink. Why can't we look for what we have in common with people? Why can't we be aware of what's around us? I'm amazed what we don't know about the world around us sometimes. Not that we take on the values, but we're just not aware. We've separated ourselves so much. We can't have decent conversations with people about things. I read statistics years ago, and we experienced it in America when September 11 happened. And so many people, they said literally millions more people were in church that next Sunday than were there the Sunday before. Because people were looking for hope and meaning and where is God in all of this. Many people came back to church, but the statistics said, and I can't quote them exactly because I couldn't find them, but I remember reading it was 10 or 15 or 25% or something of churches never even mentioned it. It's like it never existed. This God stuff is just, it's separate here, but what happens in the rest of the world wasn't. And it just reinforced people's notions that church is so different. And I think that's horrible. We need to be aware of the culture. You don't have to like it. You don't have to accept it. You don't have to take on the values. You don't have to be influenced by it, but at least be aware of it. I mean, look, again, back in verse 16, if you look on your notes there, how did Paul react when he saw the idols? He was greatly distressed. He didn't like what he saw. He still commended them for having that, and it was that common point of reference. How did he know all those things? He was aware of it. Look at verse 22 there. I notice. Do we notice what's going on in the world? Verse 23, in the NIV, it says it slightly differently, and I like to look at different versions sometimes because it emphasises certain things. It says, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. Other versions said he was just seeing them, but I think a bit more intense than that. He didn't just see them, he was looking carefully at them. He was aware of them. And then he said, your own poets have said. If you look there, it doesn't actually have it in the quote, and I sort of tried to do inverted commas there when I read it. But unless you study your ancient Greek poets of that time. The first part in verse 28 was a quote from a philosopher from Crete called Epimenides, and the second was a Stoic philosopher from Sicily named Aratus. And he was quoting their prophets. He was aware of their culture enough to know what the guys that they read had said. When he'd go to the synagogue, he would argue persuasively from the scriptures and quote this and say, this is what Jesus... Have a look at it again in your notes. How many times does he quote the Old Testament there? I'll give you a clue. It's less than one. He doesn't even quote the Old Testament. He's only quoting secular philosophers and poets. You sure he's a Christian? Yes, we have to know the word. That's important. I'm not saying that. But in talking to people who don't even accept when the Bible says, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Approach is everything. And to a different audience, a different approach. Now, I'm not saying he's not biblical, because again, if you look at that, he summarizes very briefly the Genesis account of creation without quoting Genesis. He makes a reference to Adam without naming Adam, you know, from one man. He teaches scriptural concepts without quoting scripture all the time. I don't even know if that's scriptural, but it's in scripture now, so I guess it must be okay. But why did he do that in Athens and not in Thessalonica? Because it was a different group. It was a different audience. Why not give him chapter and verse? Well, maybe to quote the Old Testament scriptures might have turned them off. And if your mission in life is to win some and save some, you don't give up influence easily. If you don't care about whether people come or not, if you're just about preaching the word, then it doesn't really matter. But if you want to make it your goal to win some and save some, and by every means possible for the sake of the gospel, then you do it differently. The other thing I say is this, next one. Be wary of making it too complex. I think sometimes people feel they have to say the whole Bible in summary before they get to the good bits, or say nothing at all. And if they're not confident on saying it all, they don't say anything. Oh, and God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh, and it was literal days, and then there was the fall, and there was Cain killed Abel, and then there was Noah and the ark, and two by two, and they were on the mountain, and it landed on Mount Ararat, and then there was the captivity in Egypt, and then Joseph and Moses and the Ten Commandments, and then they got out of there, and then the people turned off. You don't have to come up with it all. You don't have to make it too complex. Our guest speaker last week, John, who did the consultancy, asked the question in that passage we looked at in Romans 16, how many times the Lord or Jesus was mentioned? Again, I ask you, have a look. How many times is Jesus mentioned here? I'll give you a clue. It's less than one. Oh, I'm sure Paul's not a Christian now. He doesn't even mention the name Jesus. How can he be a Christian and do that? He didn't have to say it all. He didn't have to get it all out in one go. The things he did, he summarized. And that seemed to be enough. He references him. He just doesn't say his name. He has given a day where he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof by raising him from the dead. And the final point is this, be open to the conversation continuing. He just sort of left it there. God has given proof by raising a man from the dead. Come back next week and I'll tell you who he is. Here we go. He just sort of left it open. He didn't have to say it all in one go. And particularly when we're having conversations with people, we don't feel we have to get it all out in one go. Just stick to one point. Be open to the conversation continuing, and yeah, let's talk further on that. Was it effective, this method that he used? Well, some thought he was a babbler. The word means it's a sound that birds make when they peck. So he was like a bird brain, basically, they called him. But others said, hey, we want to hear more. Tell who, what's the name of the guy? And that's why we do sermon series and don't always get it all out in one go. Come back next week. I was going to say next week Paul will be on, but not that Paul, that Paul, but he's not on. But, you know, we don't have to get it all out in one go. Sometimes we give people a taste of what's there, and let's have a coffee next week and talk about it some more. And that's basically what he was doing. To say Paul's approach in Athens differed from his approach in Thessalonica and Peter's approach on the day of Pentecost is the understatement of understatements. It was totally different. But which world are we existing in today? We don't have a world of people who accept the Bible says. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, used to be a saying we heard. Now, if we're speaking to our own, that's great, but a lot of times we're not. And we're blessed as a church most week to have visitors who are checking out this God stuff. How do we speak to them? As I said, if we just don't get too complex, don't say it all in one go, still be focused on Christ, be open to the conversation continuing, then we can reach those people. We look for common ground. That's why I quote so many secular things and stuff on TV that you see, so that there's common ground with people. Unfortunately, our approach, both the way I was taught in preaching and our approach to personal evangelism, equips us to deal with a world that no longer exists. And if we're going to change up, still reach people who are our own and our own children, but also reach people who are way outside of the church, then I believe we're going to have to wrestle with a different approach. Now, I'm not saying, you know, because I think if you know me and if you've heard me preach, I am the Bible guy. I love the Word. I will continue to explore it and expand it. But not every time will I quote it, because sometimes there's just scriptural concepts we can share, like Paul did, without using those words. It was Paul's custom to do that, and we have developed a custom. We have developed our culture. And I challenge all of us, as I said, in our personal evangelism and in the way we do church, that we are willing to adjust to a new normal in our society and have a different approach that reaches people, because we are genuinely concerned not just to preach the word and let it fall wherever, but to win people and save people. Last week we had John Fickeldy come and share, and from Saturday onwards to Wednesday, he led us through a consultancy. He's with that group called to Grow a Healthy Church. And he's put some recommendations out. Only the elders have seen it at the moment. I'm going to throw it into the staff meeting on Tuesday and see what happens. But I guess to summarise and to use the language I'm using today, he said you need to learn to act your size. You need to have an approach that works for the size you are and the size that you want to be, not the size that you once were. Now that means, what you know, we're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater and still keep the core things that are foundational to the church there. But we want to look at changing some things in order to reach some, to win some, to save some for the sake of the gospel. And I hope you're ready for the journey. We sang some of those songs about God never changing. God's the only one who doesn't need to change, because he's already perfect. But as we go forward, as we commit to an approach that is not just about getting it out there, but winning and saving for the sake of the gospel, then let's take the journey together and have an approach that reaches people in this world, in our culture, and be countercultural in the way that we do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the gospel has come to us, that we've heard it in ways that we would hear it and understand it and accept it. And thank you for the people who've given it to us, who've modelled it, who've exampled it in our own lives. And I just pray more and more, Lord, you'd equip us as a whole church to deal with a very different and a modern world. That you equip us to reach out in ways that might challenge the norms that might be different to our default position. But Lord, that you'd help us, because you're a God who saves. You're great at saving. Oh Lord, that's a wonderful thing. So Lord, help us to be focused on that, to set ourselves that goal of all the other things that we do in life, but also set ourselves a goal to win some, to save some by any means possible. Not to take on the values of the culture, but by any means possible. Get the message out there that you're a great God, a God who saves. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.